Well, good morning. Merry Christmas to you. Happy New Year about to be. Hope you've had a nice holidays, enjoying some good food, good fellowship. If you're like me, though, I've had enough of the rest and relaxation. It's good. Praise God for it. But there comes a point, at least when you got a young family, it's like, we need routine back. Routine is good and glorious, please. We're all hurting. Mama's hurting. Dad's hurting. The kids are hurting. And so I'm ready to get back in, but not just on a personal or family standpoint, but from a corporate standpoint, from a local church standpoint, really feeling this angst and this eagerness to pursue what the Lord has for us as a body this next year, right? The Lord has things for us. Ephesians 2:10 says that He has prepared good works in advance for us to walk in them. The Lord has sovereignly prepared good works for us to walk in. We're not coming up with them. We're not creating them. We might have an active part to play in that, but at the end of the day, they are good works that He has prepared. And so we get to walk into that with joy and freedom. And especially this morning, as we start out in corporate prayer, launching prayer week, it's a reminder that we do not move forward except that God would bless us. Prayer week is a proclamation to ourselves and to the world that we enjoy the blessing of God as God sees fit to bless us. There's nothing that we point to in ourselves. We're proclaiming to ourselves that we as a church can't enjoy nothing from God unless He, in His grace, would provide it for us. And so that's what we're doing in prayer week. We're acknowledging that there are blessings that God has for us that we don't get unless we pray. And we're acknowledging to our own hearts that we're completely and utterly dependent upon our gracious God. And He's laid out in the Scriptures, the way He wants this thing to roll out is that His people would pray. He wants us to pray. He's commanded us to pray that He might bless us. We're going to see some of that this morning even. And our text that we've chosen is Psalm 2. And the purpose of Psalm 2 is very simple and straightforward. Psalm 2 generally answers this question: who has ultimate authority and power? Who has ultimate authority and power? And you might ask that same question. You know, it's pretty easy to turn on your app, your latest news broadcast, listen to it, and what's out there, the wars and the rumors of wars, environmental problems, and all kinds of issues and problems in the world. And what tends to happen is we start to ask ourselves, well, who is in charge? Or we look at our own lives, our own families, our own marriages, or maybe in our job, in our career, and we notice that things are not right. In fact, things are very wrong. Things are bad. There's evil that is rampant in the world and in our own hearts and in our families. And we're forced to ask that same question: who is in charge? Who's in charge? Is it these forces out here in the world? Is it the forces in my life and my addictions and in my family? Are they in charge? Are governments in charge? Are causes in charge? Or is there somebody else that we can look to that is in charge, that has ultimate authority and power? And this is what Psalm 2 answers for us and is answering for the Hebrews, the people of God. Now, it's no coincidence that, of course, there are no coincidences in light of God's sovereignty, but the editors of the Bible placed Psalm 2 where it is in a collection of Psalms, which are or is the prayer book of the people of God historically. And some commentators, some scholars think that Psalm 1 is actually a prologue to the book of Psalms, so that Psalm 2 would actually be the very first psalm of this book. I don't know exactly if that's true, but there's certainly a general agreement and consensus that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 could have at least been woven together. There's a lot of similar language. They share a lot of commonalities. And what they're basically doing is they're setting up this whole book, this whole prayer book for the people of God, with two main themes: that God is present in His word of truth, the Torah, in His scriptures, and that God is in charge. That God rules and He reigns through His appointed king. And it's very fitting for a prayer book that the front door of those prayers and that environment of prayer would be that we focus on God as the ruler, right? I mean, if we're going to talk about prayer, we have to ask, well, what are these prayers going to accomplish? And what's the point of praying? That demands us to understand it, to know that this person that we're praying to has power, right? If he doesn't have power, what's the point? And as you look out at the landscape of your heart and of your family and life, you've got to know that somebody is out there that can hear your prayer and respond in power. And so not only is it fitting for the Israelites and in the book of Psalms, but it's fitting for us as we launch out in prayer week and launch out into 2019 that we have a God who is in charge. He's in charge. He reigns supreme. As we just read, there's no other name even close compared to Him. There's not a ballpark of a name that comes close to being where He is. He exists all alone, supreme and sovereign in His character and who He is and His work and His power. And so that's where we're going this morning. We're gonna look through Psalm 2, gaining this understanding, awareness of God being in charge and being in power. And then we're going to look finally at some applications to prayer. So as we dive in, let's pray for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we do come before You, God, acknowledging that Your Word is from You. God, You sent out Your Word, and You spoke Your Word to Your prophets, and by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, they wrote Your Word down and penned it, and it was archived for us and placed together through centuries upon centuries, God, that we might now hear Your Word. And we acknowledge, God, that that's an act of sovereign grace, Lord, that You would allow Your Word to prevail, to make it to our ears this morning. God, we thank You that You have granted freedom here, that we may open up Your Scriptures and expose them, God, and that Your Spirit may be alive and well here. We thank You for the freedom to do that, God, and we ask for the freedom of Your Spirit now, God, to have eyes to behold Your truth and ears to hear. God, we don't need physical freedom to hear Your truth. God, we need spiritual freedom to hear Your truth. Our hearts and our minds are dark, God, and we need You to penetrate our darkness in the coldness and the hardness of our hearts to bring the light of Jesus Christ revealed in Your Holy Scriptures. We ask You to do with Your Word and with us what we cannot do ourselves, to transform us and to bring our affections to a place of worship and adoration of Your Son Jesus. And we ask, God, that Your work would be done in us in such a way and in our immediate context, Lord, that we and our church would be set on fire in worship, but also in prayer and in zeal and in mission for Your glory, not only in this church, but in all the world, God, that all the nations of the earth would submit to You, God, and acknowledge You as their Lord and Savior. Be gracious to us now, Lord. We give You this time. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In the opening lines here, we're given the context of this psalm. It's written into a context. The Bible's not written abstractly. It's written into specific people in a specific context. And we try to get at that immediate context in order to reveal the supernatural and eternal meaning that is found there. And so we first have to look at this immediate context, which what's going on here is that the nations and the people around Israel, or the divided kingdom at this point, we're not exactly sure, they are strategizing, taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And so the context is one of great political struggle, opposition. They're the little man, and they're looking out, and everybody is against them. And it's likely that this psalm would have been recited during a coronation ceremony for the people of God. It may have been with David, it may have been later, but it's a ceremony that then would typically be reenacted annually. So it's this coronation ceremony that the king is taking part in. There's maybe a liturgy here, and the priest is involved, and the people of God are involved, and there may be some speaking parts of different people, but likely the king was involved in reading some of this, or all of it. The king, being the one that this opening scripture here says, is the anointed one. That's who they're coming against. And so you see this king who's stepping up in this context where all the nations around them are against them. They're setting themselves against him as the anointed one of God leading his people. And he's reading this song or singing it in some way. The anointed one refers to this king, but to the intimate relationship that God would share with the king, giving that king his name that he may rule and reign with God's name. So it's the way that God would enforce his reign through his representative. It's taking place here in this ceremony. The kings of the earth, just to get this context again in our heads, are taking counsel. The most powerful forces on the earth are coming together, joining forces, taking counsel to do one thing: attack their common enemy, the Lord and His anointed. Right? They want, with every ounce of their being, to destroy God's influence on the earth. They want God and His people wiped out. And so they set the crosshairs of their weapons and their strategies directly on His anointed one. Let's take out the leader, the king. Maybe you felt outnumbered. You can just imagine what's going on with these Israelites, with these people of God in this scenario. From an earthly perspective, I mean, it's time to freak out. Right, death is staring you down. It's like a David and Goliath, and you're looking at this Goliath, and there's nobody here that can attack this dude. He's bigger than us. He's stronger than us. We're outnumbered. And you can just get from their perspective, fear and despair would be the natural outcome. And what's fascinating and just full of joy and hope here in this psalm is that is absolutely polar opposite from the tone that this psalm takes. This psalm is not one of despair and fear. It's given from actually a tone, not of earth, but of heaven, and it's one of disbelief. It's one of shock, right? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There's shock here. Say, I can't believe the people of the earth would do this. How ridiculous. Right, that's the tone that's being set out here. Coming against the Lord, raging against the Lord, you're going to do something against God? That's ridiculous. That is the tone here. And then we're given the actual response from God in heaven in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God looks down at all these armies, and they're flexing, and they're strategizing, and they're getting all their armor and their weapons together, uniting against him, swords and horses and chariots. What does God do? He laughs. He laughs. It tickles him. Right? When there's such a disconnect from reality, you laugh. And God is looking at this massive disconnect from reality that these troops and these armies are operating in. What a disconnect. You have no clue about my power. And you're coming at me all smug and confident, thinking you're going to take me down? Are you kidding me? Right? I mean, how would you compare this? I mean, it's like a bunch of army generals jumping in an inflatable raft, filling their boat with a bunch of Nerf guns they got at Walmart, and they're setting out into the ocean to try to take care of the U.S. battleship. And they're going out there, oh, we're going to get them. We're going to take it down. They're confident. All right? They're confident. They really think it's going to happen. That's what's tragic here. And God is laughing about it. They're fools. And that's where the real laugh is, in that disconnect of their confidence. They really think they're going to be able to destroy God. They have wrongly measured themselves, right? They look at themselves and they say, we're powerful. They look at God and they say, God is weak. And that's the presuppositions that they operate out of. the way they operate in their life, and they could not be more wrong. God laughs. And what's more, He's in heaven, there on earth. And in the heavenly realm, it says He sits. Sitting is a sign and a symbol of resting. You're not exerting strength. You're resting. That's what God's doing in the heavens. He's not afraid. He's not exerting any strength. He's sitting down in heaven on His heavenly throne, and He's laughing. Right? It says, when He's ready, He'll speak. He'll just speak. I'm not going to get up. I'm just going to speak. Just use His words. This reminds me of when God created the heavens and the earth. What did He do? He opened His mouth and He spoke. God's word is powerful. It does not take energy away from Him to exert Himself. Love, His power is infinite. We see that God is not absent from what's going on here. Right? This is great comfort to the Israelites. As they're staring at death and staring at these armies, to know that God is not absent. He will speak to them in His wrath. God will come. He will save. He will deliver. And He will bring justice to those nations that oppose Him. He will terrify them in His fury. Speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. These armies are mistaken now, but soon enough, God is going to remove the veil from their eyes, and they're going to see. They may have wrongly measured their own power and God's power beforehand, but there's coming a day when that veil is removed and the scales come off of their eyes, and they see just how wrong they were. And at that point, it's going to be too late for them to do anything about it. That window of opportunity to repent that we're going to talk about in a moment is closing. It's limited. And there's coming that time when judgment comes. Judgment. Absolute, final judgment. And so the Israelites are taking comfort here that God is not absent. He is in the heavens, yes, but He is not absent from what's going on here. He sees. He sees, He knows, He understands, and the wicked will not escape. Judgment is coming, and it's going to come swiftly with great force. But God does not only keep His power in the heavens. This is so fascinating, so interesting for us to see here. He's not detached in heaven. He's operating on the earth through this kingly representative. He could have been in heaven, but instead He's exerting His power through this earthly king. He says, I have set My king on Zion, My holy hill. So He's not remaining abstractly in the heavens, but He's coming down specifically in His king, in Zion, on His holy hill, to reign and to rule and to exert His power and influence. That's how God, the sovereign one, is deciding to rule the earth, is through this appointed one here. Directly tying it to Zion, which is the top of the hill in Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king, the city of God, where God dwells with His people. And that's where the temple is, where His people concentrate their sacrifice and their worship, and where He reigns. There's beautiful imagery here where God is directly tying His heavenly reign to His earthly reign through this king. And then the psalm takes us from this sort of heavenly gaze, and He brings us down into the palace. Let's read here as the king speaks. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are My son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I love this. In the face of this world opposition, the king stands up and he says, I will tell the decree. I will state My intention here. I'm telling the Word of God. I am confirming and affirming the Word of God that has been spoken to us. This is what the Lord said in the face of opposition. You are My son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of Me and I'll make the nations your heritage. Right? The king is affirming the word of God that's been spoken to him. Right? He's saying, I did not choose myself for this position, but I was chosen by God for this. So if you want to mess with me, you're messing with God Most High. Right? His intention is that stepping into this role as the king of God's people, he's going to fulfill, he's going to have an integral part, a critical part, in fulfilling that word of God in how it gets manifested into the world. So he's stepping up, he's calling God to his word, saying God is faithful, and he's saying God is faithful and he's going to do it through me. God is going to reign in the nations. He is going to break them and he's going to shatter them and he's going to do it through me. Again, this emphasis that the power of God is coming through this earthly king and representative. And then we see this other beautiful language here, sonship. It's the way that the Hebrews would talk about God relating to their king. When somebody would step into office of the king, God would talk about a father relating to a son. That's this begetting language. That the Son of God was the one that reigned. The Son of God. This is the one who is directly in this intimate relationship with God the Father. And so they would call him a son. And that's how the scriptures would talk about God relating to this king. And it would take place at this coronation. So as the king steps into his office, sonship is declared. Sonship. He's now my son reigning and ruling over my people. The king is then, as the son, invited by the father to pray to the father that the father might bless him. The father installs a king and says, King, I want you to pray to me. Why? Because I want to bless you. And I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to pray for. The father wants to bless the son with exactly what the son actually desires, with the kingdom. He would bless him with an inheritance and a name, a heritage and a power over all the earth, to be empowered for dominion and dynasty, to be protected amongst all the opposition of the evil nations, to destroy his enemies and bring justice. The father initiates this blessing by asking the son to pray. Pray to me, son. Pray to me that I may do this. Ask for the nations. I love how big and expansive this prayer is. Ask for them, son. Basically saying, son, ask for anything you desire and I will give it to you. Ask for all the nations. Ask for the whole earth and it will be given to you and your name will be raised up above all other names. And then you see this rod of iron which symbolizes power. Iron symbolizing power. And one of the ancient practices that other countries would do during their coronation ceremonies is they would, especially in Egypt, they would write the names of other nations on pieces of pottery. And then when the king would be installed, or the pharaoh, whatever they're called, they would throw the pieces of pottery on the ground, written on, with names of other nations on them, and they would shatter. That's what they do. They're enacting this metaphor that this king is in charge, and they're just going to break all the nations. It's likely there is the Israelites and the writers here are picking up on that and saying, oh, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. You're not the one that's dashing pottery into pieces. Actually, you're the one that's going to be crushed. You're the one that's going to be shattered. I don't know if that is exactly what's going on here, but the point is certainly clear that the nations here are going to be the ones that are shattered. They are the ones that are weak and are broken, and their judgment is coming. And then we see the perspective, it shifts once more. The focus turns back to the nations. It's like there's an invitation to the nations, and it's this question, what are they going to do? Is destruction a certainty for the nations, or is there a way out? Do the nations have a way out from this impending destruction? Chapter 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So God's reign is invincible. His reign is unstoppable. He reigns in the heavens far above any other name. There's no weapon that can touch Him. It's just Nerf, bows, and arrows. God is in charge, and He's coming with wrath. But we see here in this verse that wrath is not the only option. It's not the only option for these nations that have opposed God. God here gives this invitation and an offer. Grace upon grace upon grace is poured out to them. They don't deserve anything. They only deserve judgment, right? They've shaken their fist at God. They want to destroy the nation and His appointed one. And God says, I'm going to pour grace out for you. I'm going to give you the very thing you do not deserve, and that's blessing. You don't have to be rebellious and receive wrath. You can get blessing, but it comes with a condition. There is one condition. You need to serve the Lord. You need to submit. It means you need to put down your weapons. You need to stop strategizing. You need to stop taking counsel how you can destroy me. Because as long as you've got your weapons and your sniper rifles pointed at me, judgment is coming back towards you. But if you're willing to submit, if you're willing to put down your arms and acknowledge me as Lord and Savior, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. What do you need to do? You need to serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son is the main imperative. Kiss the Son. It's not a romantic kiss here. It's one of homage and an absolute self-humiliation. If you can imagine running into the courts of a high and mighty king, and you run up to this king, and the only thing that you can do is just fling yourself down on his feet and kiss his feet. In utter humiliation. And in a sign and a symbol of showing honor and worth. That's what it means to kiss the Son. So I'm not going to stay out here and just be neutral about putting down my weapons. I'm going to run and I'm going to kiss the Son in worship and in adoration. I'm going to try to get as low as I possibly can get because that's where I rightfully belong in light of your grandness and your supremacy and your power. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. You need to have your heart transformed. You need to repent from hating the Lord. And you need to love the Lord. You need to love Him. Bend your knee. Confess Him as Lord. And then God says, if you'll kiss this king, that king will bless you. That king will give you everything that's his. The very inheritance that belongs to that king and the glorious administration of his sovereign kingdom and his inheritance and all the goods, all the spoils, he will give you. He will give you if you will bow the knee and confess to him as Lord. What God presents here to the nations is opportunity for incredible, unthinkable blessing. Before it's too late. That time is coming. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. We don't know when that time is coming. These nations don't know when it's going to happen, when God is going to show up in fury and in wrath. They don't know. The imperative here is to kiss the Son now. Don't wait till tonight. Don't wait till tomorrow. Kiss the Son and submit now. If you don't, you will perish. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. It's a call for these nations to take their refuge in Him by trusting in this King. To rest in this king. To rest in what this king will do for them and provide for them. The protection, the blessing, all the goods. That's what this psalm is calling these nations to respond with. There's a problem here for us, though, as we zoom out of this text, and you might be picking up on it. Well, what happens to God's king here? What happens to him? Whether it's David or one of these other kings that steps in office, what happens? The king dies. He dies, and another king comes and steps into office, and what happens to him? He dies. And none of these kings are obedient. They all have sin in their hearts and in their lives. So they merit judgment from God. The kingdom of Israel is not thriving, and what happens to the nations around them? They continue to prosper. There seems to be no observable accountability or wrath that's poured out on them. And so you're almost looking at this psalm going, well, God, are you faithful to your word or not? Because we've been reciting this psalm for hundreds of years. And it sure doesn't look like you're coming. But Psalm 2 is not ultimately about its immediate context. It's about the context of the Bible and God's revealed truth to us. That Psalm 2 is ultimately pointing us far beyond Psalm 2 to the King of Kings that is to come. There's a whole line of kings that were reciting this psalm. And the people of God were rallying around this psalm, this king. But it was ultimately never about them in their earthly struggle. It was about the King of Kings that is going to come. It's a prophetic psalm about the Messiah. That word anointed is almost identically spelled in the Hebrew as where we get our word Messiah. Messiah comes from anointed. This Messiah, this one, this anointed one who is the promised one from the very beginning. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, and the promise was given that through the line of Eve, there is coming a Messiah through the seed that is going to dominate all the curse and the enemies of sin and Satan and death itself. He's going to set everything back to paradise, to the garden where we came from. This is the promised one. And the Israelites are looking for this throughout their entire history. When's he going to come? When's he going to come? When's he going to come? When's he going to undo the curse and take care of all of our problems? Ultimately, the Messiah is going to usher in this new kingdom of world peace and of joy and blessing and prosperity, this unthinkable and unimaginable. That's what we're looking forward to that this Messiah is doing. And the battle is not ultimately against the nations. It is against the powers of Satan and sin in the grave. That's why there is a prophetic bent to this psalm. It means for us to truly grasp this psalm and apply this to our lives, we are forced to see ourselves this morning as the nations. We are the nations in this psalm. We are the ones that have raged against the Lord and His anointed. We are the ones that raise our weapons and wave our fist at Him. We are the ones that strategize how we can get rid of His influence in our lives. We are the ones that are so bent on our kingdoms, we've completely lost sight of who God is and the power that God has and the fact that His judgment is certain. We are these nations. We rise up in judgment against God. Hatred for His kingship. Hatred for His glory. Every one of us. Every one of us has turned to our own way. We've gone astray. Towards ourselves. Towards our own glory. Every one of us is underneath this judgment. And therefore, we are the ones who deserve His swift and furious wrath of judgment. We are the ones that deserve that. We deserve for the sovereign God of the universe, holy and righteous, to pour out His wrath upon our backs. It's what we deserve. That's what justice would have for us. We want fairness. We want the world to be fair. That's what's fair for us. Swift fury from God in heaven. We deserve to be shattered like pieces of broken pottery. Why do we rage in vain? Because we are sinners. And sin is irrational. Sin so irrationally thinks about God and ourselves. It's completely irrational. It cannot rightly measure God. It cannot rightly apprehend God or have affections for God. It's irrational. It doesn't care that God created the universe. It doesn't care that God is holy and is a just God. It's irrational. That's why we rage. Because that's what's deep inside of our hearts is a corrupt nature that is so filled with evil and wickedness and sin. It just hates God. Our nature just hates God at its core if we're not in Christ yet. That's the answer to the question, why we rage. But God, being rich in mercy, does not pour out wrath on us, but pours out blessing. He chooses to be gracious to us. The wrath is not what we have to experience. Instead, we can experience the blessing of Almighty God. He pours out grace. This Messiah to come is the person of Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And so we look to His life, right? He's born of the royal line of David, and He's born of the natural line of David. So He's the one that's fulfilling all this prophecy, born of the Virgin Mary, adopted into the family of Joseph, into this line. Right? And then at Jesus' baptism, what happens? God the Father speaks, "This is my Son." And then at Jesus' transfiguration, the same thing, "This is my Son. Listen to Him. I am pleased with Him." And what is that all pointing to? That all along this whole story in Psalm 2, sonship is all about Jesus Christ. These sons that are adopted in are all pointing to the eternal Son. Right? Jesus didn't start existing when He was born of Mary. He's existed in eternity past. He is the eternal Son. He just happens to be taking on flesh at that point in history because He's come to do something. He's come to inaugurate His reign. He's come to be the true one, the true King of Kings who can usher in and rightly administer God's supreme reign on the earth to rightly and righteously be His kingly representative for the earth and for His people. In this great battle with our enemy wouldn't take place against the nations. It would take place on a cross in Jerusalem. But the holy hill that Psalm 2 is pointing to is the holy hill where God would do battle for us. Where God would give up His sovereign right. He would not consider a thing to be grasped, that glory up there. He would not consider that to be grasped. But He would humble Himself and become a servant, giving Himself over to the point of death. The cross is the place where God does war against the enemy, our enemy of sin and Satan and death and the grave. He comes to this holy hill not as a royal king, but as a bloody criminal, serving the Father and rescuing His people. He's dying in the place that we belong to be. So it's not that God's justice stops when Jesus rescues us. It's that God's justice is poured out on the Son. So it's not just that we don't receive wrath. It's that God pours out the wrath due us on Himself. On His Son. That's why we're free. Because wrath has come. So there's only two places where wrath goes. It either goes on Jesus or it goes on non-believers. That's the only place. Everybody else, believers and Jesus, is going to get blessing forever. Colossians puts it this way, chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you," talking about believers, "have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, you were dead and wrath was coming to you, God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did He do that? How did God forgive us our trespasses? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, in Him. When Jesus, the King, God's representative, dies on that cross, Satan is defeated. All the powers of darkness are defeated. Slavery to sin is defeated. Gone, wiped away, the power of death broken. Broken. The curse is broken. Broken. And in the death of Christ, the death of death is itself. And raising to life is this beautiful moment where Paul in Acts 13 connects it with God's, with a coronation ceremony as he quotes Psalm 2. Listen to this voice about the resurrection. Verse chapter 13, 28. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. And verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm. Listen, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. When Jesus comes out of that grave, God the Father crowns Him. He was certainly God beforehand, but there is a beautiful symbolism in this. When He was raised to life, God says, you are the Son. The Son is vindicated, right? Talk about that a lot in our series on Matthew. The Father vindicates the Son in His resurrection. He's been the King all along. All you kings in the Old Testament, that's who you're walking, that's who is walking with you and in you and through you. That's who this psalm is pointing to. All you nations that are raging against the kings of Israel, that's who you're raging against. You're raging against Jesus. He is King of Kings because Jesus lives forever. Death could not keep Him down. And we see Jesus is coming back, not as a baby, not as a bloody criminal on a cross, but as a divine warrior with blood in His wake. We're given a final glimpse of the battles that will continue and be finally manifested in chapter 19 of Revelations. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a breathtaking picture of our King. Who's in power out there? Is it the nations? Is it your sin struggle? Is it the stock market? Government? No. Jesus is in charge. God is in charge. He's not surprised by the evil going on in this world. He sees it. He hears our cry. He knows it's going on. And He's not slow to bring judgment. Not slow to bring vindication for the people of God. And so we have a choice this morning. This psalm presents a choice for us this morning. Are we going to kiss the Son and take refuge in Him and receive the blessing of His kingship? Or are we going to continue to hold arms against Him and rage against Him? And so receive His wrath at the appointed time. We can't, I don't want you to miss the blessing that is here. Right? When an enemy is overtaken, a lot of times people would kill themselves, right? Because they can't stand the thought of being a slave and a servant underneath the empire that overtakes them. Right? Because you don't get conquered and receive blessing. But this is exactly what Jesus is doing for us. He needs to conquer us that He may heal and restore and bless us. He's not bringing us into His kingdom to be servants only. He's bringing us in as sons. We can't miss the parallel here. The church gets to enjoy the inheritance of the Son. The Son prays to the Father, I want the nations. Give me the nations as an inheritance. The Father blesses the Son. The church is found in the Son, and all that belongs to the Son comes to the people of God. We are adopted into that family. We are adopted in as sons, not slaves, not servants. So how can you miss this? How can you not choose Jesus? This morning, kiss the Son. Kiss Him today. Worship Him. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior now. Repent now. Return to your Savior and Creator now. So, how does this relate to prayer? Very briefly, should be self-evident. I want you to take notice of three things. Three encouragements to pray. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, God is faithful to His word. And number three, God loves us in Christ. I think these are all the encouragements you could possibly need for prayer. God is sovereign, God is faithful to His word, and God loves us in Christ. I think the Scriptures gather this beautifully in Acts 4. I want you to hear how these elements are combined with this text of the early church praying. Acts 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So you see the sovereign piece. Sovereignty. They're praying. They're coming in prayer. The posture of prayer is to a sovereign God who has all power and authority. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, here's the word of God. We're calling you, sovereign God, to your word. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, they're affirming that this happened, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So sovereignty, God, you're sovereign. And God, your sovereignty is not abstract. It's tied to your word. When you speak, you're faithful. So we got sovereignty and we got word of God. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, the church, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's three elements here that I think wrap up our prayer life. God is sovereign, God is faithful to His word, and He loves us in Christ. We've already talked about us being found in Christ, but when it comes to prayer, we pray in the name of Jesus because we're accepted in Jesus. That's where our prayers get access to God the Father. That's how we can pray to God, because we have a faithful high priest, right? We don't come in and into the courts of the throne on our own merits. We would be just wiped away in God's wrath, but we come in through the merits of Jesus Christ. So we're accepted there. So we pray in Christ. We pray in Christ's name, but we're praying for what Christ's blessings are. We're praying for the inheritance of Christ. That's why it's beautiful, because it's been given to Him. He's the one that has already earned all the blessing and all the inheritance. He earned the nations. He earned the new heavens and the new earth. And so when we come to pray, we need to pray according to God's word, because that's what He's faithful to. We pray in Christ's name, because that's how we're accepted and have access to the Father. But we're praying for the blessings of Christ. Right? James says we have not because we ask not, and we ask with wrong motive. God wants us to pray, but He wants us to pray rightly. So we have to pray in the Son and for the Son. Pray that the Son would be glorified. That's our prayer as a church. Father, glorify Your Son Jesus in our midst. Send Your Holy Spirit to that end. That prayer cannot be stopped. And if we want to see the blessing of God poured out onto this church and onto this world, we don't pray selfish prayers. We pray into Christ. But the beautiful thing there and the joy there is that's where we want the blessing. That's where our true joy is found. So pray into Christ. Right? That's what the disciples are doing. They're not fixated on their own names here. They're fixated on the name of Jesus. There is mission going on here. It's mission. They're not praying just for more money. They're praying for Jesus' mission to extend. Right? Stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Not so that we can get a pat on our back, not so that our life could get more comfortable, but so that the holy name of Jesus might be revered. That people would acknowledge Him as King. Right? That we may speak Your word with all boldness. If we as a church can attach ourselves to these types of prayers, God has already determined that we're going to succeed. Right? The whole thing is rigged in light of His sovereignty. He's asking us to pray for things He's already determined to give us. If that freaks you out, that's just the Bible. And we got a part to play. I mean, He's inviting us in. It's an invitation. He invites the Son into this. Son, pray for the nations. Church, pray for the nations. He's inviting us in. The fact of the matter, if God was not sovereign, we'd have no hope to pray, period. So here's what we're going to do, church, this week and this year, for the rest of your lives. First and foremost, kiss the Son. Worship Jesus Christ. Submit your life right now to Him. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And then secondly, enter into that blessing. Enter into what God has given the Son for His church to enjoy. Enter into that through the practice of prayer. You cannot outpray God. Pray big. Pray big. Pray expansive. When God answers your prayer, He's not depleted. You don't get depleted. Ever. So let's be a church that worships and that prays, showing ourselves to be a church rightly wrapped around Jesus, a community of faith rightly submitted around our King who reigns. He's going to reign now, and one day He's coming to reign forever and ever and ever. Let's join in to His kingship now today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bow before You, God. Just bow, God. Lay ourselves spiritually prostrate before you. In humility, but not just humility, also in incredible gratitude, because you in your power came for us in love and grace and laid down your life for us. We are grateful, God, for your King, your representative King. We're grateful that He is a King of love and of mercy and of tenderness and kindness. We're also grateful, God, that you in your King will bring judgment to those that war against you. God, it is certainly no surprise that the world is broken, and we long for the day when your judgment will come, that peace will be established. We celebrate the coming of peace in your Son coming as a baby. But God, we know that we're not there yet. And until then, God, we must persevere in hope of that final day. God, you say that you delay because you have a desire for more people to come to know you. God, the final implication of this psalm is that we would be the answer to our prayer, God. We would be the answer to the prayer that the nations would come and submit to you. And how are they going to hear unless somebody speaks? God, so we ask, Lord, that you would send us as a church, Lord. We would be active in your mission, Lord, that you would use us. You would use us, Lord, for the glory of the Son. As it's been said, Lord, may the Son receive the reward. May the Lamb receive the reward of His sufferings. God, we want to be a people that are about you receiving your reward. We do not want to be a church that gets in the way of that, God. Help us, we pray, and let us do it all with incredible devotion and worship and joy and zeal. For our God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and joy and blessing and peace and glory is ours as sure as anything, as sure as your word. It is ours forever and ever. We love you, God, and pray that we may respond appropriately now in the rest of our service. Amen.